pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for this day that you have blessed us with, that you have provided, you have given us, Lord, that we might be called to your glory, that we might be confronted with who you are and what you have done. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning in our service, that as we look at your word, as we contemplate, as we hear your truth proclaimed, Father, we pray that you would bring conviction. We pray that you would manifest yourself amongst us, that you would move us, your people, closer to Christ, that you would help us walk in greater faithfulness and fruitfulness, all for your glory. Oh Lord, we do praise you this day. We pray for those who have not gathered with us, those that are hurting, those that are sick, those that maybe the weather kept home. We pray that you would bless and work in their lives. And we pray for our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in your church to help us to stand up in love, that we might show your love to others, that we might demonstrate that our greatest commitment is to Jesus Christ and to doing justice and loving mercy, to ministering to our neighbors, to help your church be that light in our country that's so divided and dark right now. And we pray your church would stand up around the world, and that you would build your church as your people engage those around them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, as we're making our way through this letter. We've come out of a lengthy section that was mostly about the praise of God, what we call doxology, this praise of who God is and what he has done for us. And then last week we saw how Peter began to move into a different section. You know, when you read Scripture and it tells you something about God, it's not just telling you that so that you'll have just a nugget of trivia. It's not just telling you that so that you can pass a quiz on who is God. It's telling you that so that you can grow in your relationship with God and that you can grow in your walk with him, that these truths transform your life. And so Peter has moved from praising God for his great mercy and salvation down to now, let us respond to those truths by walking in holiness. And although we're talking about the fear of God this morning, this is still under the idea of living a holy life. And so I want us to see this morning how a fearful life upholds and directs a holy life. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter here is continuing this admonition that we saw last week to respond to the great work of God by living a holy life. And he's adding to that, even as he calls them to live a fearful life. And I get it. I get that even this morning, that probably sounds a little counterintuitive to you. Wait a minute, God's word is calling us to live a life of fear? Doesn't sound right to our grace-trained minds, or maybe I could say our grace-spoiled minds. But it's here. It's a command. That's the main command in this section, is for us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Remember, we are citizens of heaven and we're living as sojourners in this world awaiting Christ's return. It's as if, again, we're in exile. So while we're in this hostile world, we're called to live holy lives. And a key to living a holy life is having a fearful life. Now, first, let me tell you, this fear that he's calling us to, this isn't fear as terror. It's not a fear that would lead us to everyday angst and cowarding, just waiting for God to come and crush us. It's not that kind of fear. It's something different. It's a reverential awe. That's what he's calling us to. A very deep sense of respect for and commitment to the Lord. And it comes through this awareness of his awesome person and character. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And what helps us is, as we see the Bible's constant and consistent calling to fearing God is often contrasted with those who do not fear God. And those who do not fear God are seen as those who are disobedient and those who are rebellious. Their lives are characterized by sin. So we are called to fear God and not live a life of rebellion as those who do not fear God. And what's interesting is that this fear of God usually comes to people who have had an experience with the true God. They have some true knowledge of what he is really like. And one who fears God then, one who fears God, is one who takes his person and holiness seriously. Takes God's holiness seriously. And then consequently has a repulsion towards sin and all that is contrary to God's character. You see, the first thing we see in this text is that we hate sin by fearing God. It goes together. In fact, you could almost assuredly say that if there's sin in your life that you're not hating, it's because you're not fearing God. And listen to me, this is one of the distinguishing characteristics. This is one of the defining character traits of a believer, of a Christian, is that a Christian is someone who fears God. And again, we see people's response to God and what fear looks like in different ways. In the book of Jonah, remember the book of Jonah when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, but instead Jonah fled. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so he went down looking for a ship to Tarshish. And what did he find? He found a ship going where? Exactly where he wanted. Look, Jonah ran to he found an open door. And so, real quick, I just want to warn you about open doors. Just because you're thinking about doing something, and then all of a sudden that opportunity presents itself, hey, this is great, this is God, this is where I should go. No, Jonah shouldn't have ran through that open door, but he did, and he got on that boat, and they set sail, and the Lord cast a storm upon the boat, and the sailors were terrified. Again, you can imagine these experienced sailors, yet this storm was different, and they were afraid, and they cast lots, and they knew it was because of Jonah. And so they asked Jonah, what is going on? What is happening here? And do you remember how they responded to Jonah's explanation of why the storm was upon them? It's in Jonah 1, 9 and 10. And he, Jonah, said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Why were they so afraid? Because Jonah just confessed to fearing the Lord, but what does fear of the Lord do? Fear of the Lord motivates us to obedience. What was Jonah doing? Fleeing from the Lord, disobeying God. And so they knew that this was the wrath of the Lord that was coming upon them, and they were exceedingly afraid. But then once Jonah told them to throw him from the ship, and they reluctantly did so, But they threw him from the ship, and the storm immediately died down. They experienced the power of the Lord in delivering them. Their attitude changes. This is how it describes it in verses 15 and 16 of Jonah chapter 1. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You see, they learned true fear of the Lord and a reverential awe and respect for Him. And they responded with sacrifice and making vows. Their first reaction of dread, that's the fear that should fill the hearts of those that are outside of a saving relationship with the Lord. They should experience dread. But their second experience, after they knew who God was and He delivered them, is the fear of the Lord that Peter is calling us to, that leads us to obey and sacrifice to Him and commit ourselves to Him. This kind of fear motivates the people of God to hate sin and live for Him. It's a constant call in the Old Testament to fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is almost elaborated upon in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It kind of shows you and tells you what it means to fear the Lord. Hear the word, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord." You see, fearing the Lord is connected with obedience, but it's connected to worship, to serving. And fear of the Lord is also connected to wisdom and understanding. Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding." True fear of the Lord orients our hearts. It gives us true understanding that we might think God's thoughts after Him. We have a true experience and knowledge of who He is. Therefore, we have a true understanding of who we are and where we are in the world. It gives us wisdom. It gives us understanding. And true fear of the Lord is manifested in our behavior and our conduct. It's seen in our deeds. If I were to ask you who in the Old Testament is one of the biggest, greatest examples of someone who had faith, who might it be? Well, you might say David, or you might say Solomon, but Abraham would certainly come up in that description, that discussion, as someone who had faith in the Lord. Abraham had faith in the Lord, sincere faith, because he had sincere fear of the Lord. And that fear was demonstrated when God called him to sacrifice his only son in Genesis 22. Abraham is obedient, and he's going to offer up Isaac. And you know the story. He raises his hand with the knife, and he's going to sacrifice his son, yet an angel stops him. And listen to how the Lord praises Abraham in Genesis 22:12. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham had faith in God, but he had this deep fear of God. He wanted to obey Him. He wanted to serve Him. And he hated sin. And remember, sin is bigger than just the idea of breaking a command. It's bigger than that. Sin is rebellion against God as Lord. It's a rejection of Him and His right to reign and rule over your life. So when the Lord said, "Offer up your son," Abraham obeyed, demonstrating he feared the Lord. Now, fear fearing the Lord is a command that has less exposure in the New Testament, but it is still here. It's here in 1 Peter. Conduct yourselves with fear. We hear it from the mouth of Jesus Christ in Luke 12, verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus commends us to fear the Lord. And then as we move on from the Gospels, after the Spirit fell upon the church in the book of Acts chapter 2, and the church begins to grow and even face persecution, fear was at work in the lives of those believers. In Acts 9, 31, it describes the growth of the church. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, when I read that, I can't help but wonder if one of the reasons why the church in the U.S. is not multiplying is because the church in the U.S. is not walking in the fear of the Lord. You see, proper fear of the Lord comes from knowing the true God as Father, yes, but also as judge. For he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Isn't that what Peter says? Therefore, conduct yourself with fear, because he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, Peter's not teaching salvation by works. That's not what he's saying. He is rather affirming the principle that, again, it's the orientation of our hearts that directs our behavior and our conduct. And then, therefore, if you are born again, if you've been made new, you have a new heart, you call on God as Father, and you fear Him, and that new heart directs your behavior and your conduct, and it produces good work in your life. It produces these deeds to which the Lord is looking for, upon which and according to which the Lord will judge you and me. This judgment is seen in several places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. In accordance with your deeds. Your deeds are in accordance with the orientation of your heart. Another place to see this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is discussing this judgment and how the Lord is going to test our works, our deeds. And Paul says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see, Paul's addressing that question that you're wondering. What if I don't have a whole lot of works? Will I lose my salvation? No, Paul's saying, you'll be saved, but you won't have the rewards, because your works are of wood, hay, and straw, and the fire has burned them up. But those who labor in faith and for the glory of God, their labor is as gold and silver and precious jewels, and it survives this judgment and testing. As Christians, we do call on the Lord as Father, for He has condescended Himself in such a way to establish this intimate relationship we have with Him in Jesus Christ. But knowing Him as Father has unfortunately led too many of us to reduce or to domesticate Him. so that we view him not as the all-powerful creator, the most holy judge, but we view him more like the easygoing grandfather of indulgence and tolerance. Maybe we've heard too many wrong-headed sermons about Abba, and Abba's like calling God Daddy in such a very casual sense, and that's really not what Jesus was saying. Peter here sees no contradiction between calling God Father. Yes, that in itself is an intimate title. That's what Jesus was emphasizing. He's your Father. You're in his family. But that doesn't mean he's no longer judge and holy. Especially given the culture of Old Testament Judaism and even the first century culture here, where the Father was the key, the prime authoritarian in the home. Back then, no one would assume the Father is this careless person of indulgence. No, he was the authority figure. And so when you begin to know the infinite power and glory and holiness of God, you begin to understand the infinite offensiveness of sin, that rebellion against God. And that fear you have of God will then fuel your hatred of sin. You will hate it. And it will drive your obedience to God. For you're longing to please him. The one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Or as Hebrews 4:13 describes it, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we hate sin by fearing God. But here's something I don't want us to miss. I don't want this message to be too imbalanced. You know, there's one sense in which every sermon is a little bit imbalanced because we're looking at one passage within the context of an entire Bible. But what I want us to see is that not only do we hate sin by fearing God, but we fear God by treasuring Christ. See, the command is in verse 17. Everybody look. Everybody sees it here. We see this command. It's in verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This one verse has the command. Well, then he spends verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 to champion, to exalt the work of Christ by way to motivate us in our fear of God. I mean, look how verse 18 starts. Right on the heels of this command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. A key to fearing God is knowing the price that was paid for your salvation. You were ransomed. You were ransomed. And this idea of being ransomed was very familiar in Peter's day. Now for us, when we think of being ransomed, I immediately think of images like the FBI being on the phone, right? Or maybe one of those notes with cutout letters from the newspaper, trying to negotiate how much our kids really worth, trying to figure out what we'll pay for them. But in Peter's day, being ransomed was associated with a very common accepted practice of slavery in which a slave could be ransomed through a payment to their masters. And oftentimes, this payment would come through the temple. The local temple would facilitate the payment to free this slave, who then would owe an allegiance to who? the temple and the God of that temple. Or a slave could free themselves by saving up money, or their family giving them money. The slave could pay the master themselves and be ransomed out of slavery. And so Peter is highlighting this idea that they would have been somewhat familiar with, but he's emphasizing the fact that no, it's the great mercy of God that has ransomed you, that has caused you to be born again, that has given you this new inheritance, this invincible inheritance that has rescued, that has redeemed you. He has paid a ransom that is much more precious than silver or gold. Silver and gold will eventually perish. But you have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, sometimes I think when we consider the gospel, that a holy God has given His only Son as a sacrifice to save sinful people, and in that we are forgiven and redeemed, I think sometimes that causes us to lessen, to reduce, to diminish our thoughts of sin. Because we think we're delivered from it. I'm saved from sin. I'm forgiven for all my sin. So then therefore, we kind of just ignore sin. Sin doesn't matter. That debt's been paid. But the cross of Christ should never, never reduce our view of sin. It should always bolster and increase your view of the offensiveness, the incredible cost that sin demanded, required upon God. Realizing that sin is the very thing that Christ had to suffer and die for. And really, Peter here is drawing more from the Old Testament than he is from the current culture when he's talking about being ransomed. It's a redemption that's pictured throughout the Old Testament as well, repeatedly. Sometimes the cost or payment's there, and sometimes it's not. But the emphasis is always on being ransomed or delivered from one situation of sin and slavery and brought into a new situation of freedom and life. So from the rescue of slavery in Egypt, they were ransomed. God ransomed them, delivered them, redeemed them. And then very often we see this image of a lamb. The Passover night when they fled Egypt, it was a lamb who was to be slain. The Day of Atonement, a lamb. Many of the sacrifices in Leviticus require a lamb. Not all of them. Many of them. Isaiah 53, which we read just a couple of weeks ago, describing the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is this lamb that was without blemish or spot, this perfect lamb that died in our place to rescue us, to take away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. And it's in that great sacrifice that you have been ransomed from the sinful, futile ways of your fathers. This is another key to the recipients that Peter's writing to, that they were mostly Gentiles, as he refers to the futile ways of their fathers. But they've been rescued from this. We too have been rescued from the foolish and futile, sinful ways that we've inherited. Listen, this is what cultures do. Cultures, they hold on to traditions of the past to help shape and direct the future. And we've all been born into that. And we're raised and educated in the culture and traditions. And in Christ, you've been rescued and delivered from the sinfulness, the lack of fear of God in those traditions. You've been brought into a new family. You have a new culture, a family of light and of truth, a family of hope, a family of holiness. So treasure Christ. Treasure Christ, the one who has given his life for you. For as you treasure Christ, you will maintain your fear of God and your hatred for sin. Growing up in Alabama, I remember the mall that was the key kind of gathering place and where you'd go if you wanted to do something exciting. There wasn't a whole lot in Dothan, Alabama back then. And I remember as a child, my mother taking me to the mall, and I remember going into this one store that just looked magical. And I can kind of remember I don't know if it was the first time, but I remember this time that was very impressionable. When I went to the store, and it was called Swarovski. Thank you. You know those stores, right? They just seem magical because it was filled with what? Diamonds, as far as I knew, right? Crystals and diamonds, and you walk in, and there's all these shelves with all these little knickknacks and creatures and characters made out of this beautiful crystal, and everything looks so fragile. And my mother warned me, do not touch anything. Don't touch. And so I feared my mother. So I already had this reverential awe of her, and I didn't want to touch anything. But then when you see it, how fragile and how valuable everything seemed to me as a kid. Again, it could have been diamonds. I don't know, but the way my mother acted, it must, you know, just everything in there cost a fortune. And so I walked around it just so careful. I was so careful. I was so mindful by all those things around me that were so valuable that I didn't want to touch and disturb, and I definitely didn't want to break anything. Do you see the way our hearts respond to things that we have such great value? We put such great value on them. We're very careful around them. They bring up this awareness that directs how we behave. And what I'm trying to challenge you with this morning from the Word of God is that you should treasure Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself for you. He is of such greater value than every crystal in the world. And valuing Him, seeing Him, treasuring Him, fearing Him, it changes the way we live and behave. That when we're tempted, the next time we're tempted with sin, even a sin that's been somewhat habitual in our lives, we recognize it. Oh, no, we're too afraid. For we realize that sin is the very thing that Christ had to die for. And we fear God knowing His hatred and the offensiveness of that sin that caused Him to crush His only Son that we could be forgiven. This wonderful price of our salvation should put us in awe. And not just the price, the plan. Notice in the last couple of verses, he refers to the eternal plan. And this is so humbling. That before the foundation of the world, Christ was chosen. Christ was set apart. The covenant was put in place. The agreement between Father and Son. That that Christ would come and be manifest in these last times and die for your sin. He knew ahead of time. He knew before the world was even breathed into existence. He knew of your sin. He knew of your rebellion. He knew of your self-centeredness. He knew of your actions that hurt others, that deny Him. He knew of all of it. And yet He still willingly agreed to come and die for you. God the Father sending God the Son and raising Him from the dead so that your faith and hope are in God. Oh, how we are to be constantly aware of this great and awesome redemption in Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would regularly behold the beauty of Jesus, that He died for us. This wonderful, amazing, magnificent, awesome price paid for you. That we would treasure Christ so much that we would walk and live a fearful life. Serving God, loving God, obeying God. And the good news is we don't have to do it alone. We have the Spirit of God to help us treasure Christ, who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment and reminds us of the price paid. Oh, believer, hear me. No, be reminded of the awesome price paid for your salvation. And treasure Christ today that you would fear God and hate sin. Living a life of holy witness in the midst of this hostile world. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You. We thank You. We thank You that You have loved us. That You have given Your Son that we might be forgiven, redeemed, rescued, ransomed from our slavery to self and sin. Lord, we're so undeserving, unworthy, and yet Christ died for us. Help us to treasure Christ, living a life that demonstrates we value Him over all things. Help us to fear You, to live a life of obedience, a light to those around us, of Your love. We praise You, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.